Father, I pray that as we open your word, that you would cause the realities that we see here to be the most important realities of our lives. Wake us up from our slumber and shake us out of the numbness that we often feel to your word, and cause us to receive your word as the truth that it stabilizes our lives. It's more important than anything else we would receive this week. Make us ready to receive it. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 1. This is on page 942 in the seat in the Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. 942 in that Bible. If you don't own a copy of God's word, we as Admiral Creek would like to invite you to take that copy of God's word home with you to be yours, to read, to cherish, to see the truth of Jesus in it. Currently, I am preaching an unpopular sermon series. Many may say a boring series. No doubt some would conclude an unneeded series. Maybe some have thought irrelevant or too controversial. I'm not sure exactly what adjective you would choose to use to describe this series, but I'm well aware of the potential divisive nature, or at the very least, the minority status I'm in for choosing such a subject matter. If you haven't been with us, I'm currently preaching on baptism. This morning, I'm going to preach the fourth sermon in a 5-week series. The unpopular or controversial nature of the series is certainly due to the differing views on baptism throughout church history. And as I've stated and tried to defend what I believe to be a biblical position, that will certainly bring about some debate that should not be surprising. But what may be surprising to you is the other reason this series has been a bit contentious. The other reason is because a series on baptism is really a series on the church. And many in the broader evangelical church have lost not only a fuller understanding of baptism, but also almost any meaningful understanding of the local church. If you're visiting with us this morning, maybe for the first time, I would actually want you to know I don't normally preach a sermon like I'm going to this week and next week. Normally, I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, from beginning to end. But the particular burden that has grown in my heart for the last 10 years has been on this very subject. While many in our society would call themselves Christians, and many of them have even been baptized, there has been a growing disconnect in being a Christian and feeling the need to be a part of a local church. My burden has been to demonstrate from Scripture that baptism is not an individual, detached, and non-consequential event. In fact, it's not an individual, meaning it's not simply a personal decision one makes, and baptism is not detached, meaning it's not a decision that's not really connected to anyone else, and it's not non-consequential, meaning nothing practically happens as a result. It's my strong conviction that baptism is not a detached event, but actually is attached to the local church. And because of that, it is immensely consequential, meaning it's not merely an event that you look back on, but it's an event that propels you into an active daily community with other baptized believers. I've tried to build this series from the ground up each week, adding on to the other. So in week one, I defined baptism and its mode. In week two, I kind of took a sidebar and looked at why some Christians baptize infants, but why we don't at Abner Creek. Last week, I attempted to show the connection between baptism and local church membership. If you were here from last week, you remember I argued from Acts chapter 2 that baptism naturally, inevitably, unavoidably flows into local church membership. The two are undeniably linked in Scripture. To be a baptized believer is to be a local church member. Of course, churches are going to practice that differently. It's going to look different in different churches. I'm not saying that there's only one way to practice membership, but what I am saying is if you're a baptized believer, somehow you're known publicly and it's recognized by the other believers of a local church. It should be. That was last week. So, therefore, having defined baptism and having shown that your baptism is your entrance into the life community of the church, today I want to explore with you what life inside the church membership looks like. Last week I described baptism as being sort of like the front door of a house. And today I want to consider what it looks like on the inside of the house. There's a natural progression that takes place when someone trusts in Christ. The progression is this: belief, baptism, belonging, behavior. Belief, baptism, belonging, behavior. That's what life looks like in the life of the church. What I mean is, when someone from the world hears the message of the gospel and they believe, well, then that new believer then declares or announces to everyone else that they believe through baptism. They believe, they announce it through baptism, and as they are baptized, they are now belonging to the church with the other believers. And so having believed and been baptized and now belonging, then those believers then behave in a certain way toward and with each other. You have belief, you have baptism, you have belonging, you have behavior. Now here's the thing. If you break that progression, or if you disorder it, then all sorts of unhealthiness results in the church. For example, being baptized without really believing creates false assurance. Or believing without baptism displays disobedience. Or how about this one? Attempting to belong before you believe is mischaracterizing. Or this one's been popular in church history. Demanding behavior before belief is legalism. Or promoting belief without behavior is antinomianism. Or maybe one last one. Believing and baptizing without belonging is meaningless membership. It must be belief in Jesus, baptized into Jesus, belonging with the people of Jesus, behaving like Jesus together. Belief, baptism, belonging, behavior. Now here's my task for today. The question is, what does it look like to behave like Jesus together? Because here is the reality. Those who follow Jesus should walk in the way of Jesus. This is basic New Testament teaching, that those who follow Jesus should walk in the way of Jesus. And what I'm asking is, what does it look like to walk in the way of Jesus together inside the local church? I have five claims for you this morning to answer just that. We're going to be, as I said earlier, whereas I normally would be in one text, this morning we're going to be in a few texts. So we're going to start in Romans, but I have five claims for you this morning to answer just that. Five assertions that get at what walking in the way of Jesus together looks like in the church. So I had planned to cover all five this morning. I'm only going to be able to get to four, so they're going to have a spillover effect into next week's sermon on what the fifth claim is. Okay, so these are very practical. Number one, what does it look like in the local church together, life in the church? First of all, realize that believers have been joined to Christ and his people. Realize that believers have been joined to Christ and his people. I had you turn to Romans 6. This is where we're going to start. So the question that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 6 is this: should Christians take advantage of God's grace? Should Christians take advantage of God's grace? Not meaning like, should you take hold of it, but meaning, should you have God's grace and just act like it doesn't really matter? In other words, if God has given you eternal life in Jesus, are you now free to indulge yourself in sin? Are you now free to think, well, you know, it doesn't ultimately matter if I sin because God's just going to forgive me anyway? How many people might be tempted to think like that? Well, God has forgiven me. Young people in the room, you might be really tempted to think like this. Well, God gives grace, right? And God forgives me, and I really want to do this sin or act this way, and so I'll just do it, and then I'll ask God to forgive me. Paul is asking in Romans chapter 6, are you allowed to think like that as a Christian? Look what he says, Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, God has given a lot of grace, and he has more grace to give, certainly. So should we just keep on sinning so that God can keep on giving? Well, that's his question. Look at verse 2. By no means. Paul says, no way. In fact, if you think or if you live like that, you're probably not a Christian. Well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I'll just go ahead and live in sin. Look what he says. He goes on to explain in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have believed have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here's what Paul's point is. If you are a Christian this morning, if you have experienced conversion, at conversion, you became a new person. If you're a genuine Christian this morning, you are something today that you once were not. The old lost sinner died with Christ, and the new creation with Christ has been born. And Paul's point here is, if your old self died and you have become a new person in Christ, how can you now think as a new person in Christ that you're fine to walk like your old self once lived? He says this makes no sense at all. And Paul instead teaches that God has given you and I grace to now walk as a new creation. But notice especially the language he chooses to use. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I don't think Paul is primarily talking about physical water baptism here. There's a spiritual reality that takes place at conversion that a baptismal pool cannot accomplish. But he does choose to use such vivid, immersive language here to make his point. At your conversion, your old self died with Christ. The old man was plunged under, so to speak. He was no more, and having died with Christ, you were then raised to new life with him. So get this, at your conversion, there was an actual joining to Christ, a uniting to Christ, a grafting in to him. Galatians 3:27 says it like this: For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You hear that? That union language, the joining together with him. Galatians says you have put on Christ. So get this. If you're a believer, you have been given a new spiritual and heavenly apparel. It's what you wear. You look around and you see different trends happening in our society about fashion trends. Well, the fashion trend of the Christian is that he has put on Christ. And the whole world should be able to see, that guy dresses kind of funny. Not because you're weird, but because it's so different from the world. You've put on Christ. And here's why I think Paul uses the language of baptism. Doesn't physical water baptism portray this reality so well? Physical water baptism by immersion, let's be clear, does not induce the reality of conversion, but it does beautifully display the reality of conversion. Buried with Christ, raised to new life, old man left behind, joined now to Jesus. You know, Baptists sometimes get misrepresented in our beliefs about baptism. I've heard it on many occasions, the false accusations like, well, Baptists associate baptism too closely to salvation. Or Baptists wrongly emphasize man's decision in that salvation. Or the Baptist view of baptism is too man-centered. And I suppose that any position will always be susceptible to unfortunate caricatures. But let me just offer this counsel for those of us in the room who hold the Baptist conviction of believers' baptism by immersion. Some of the distortions of our position that others have come possibly from our own poor articulation of the position itself. For example, when we speak on the meaning of baptism, let me encourage you, don't first emphasize the decision of man. I would encourage you to stop saying things like, baptism is an outward sign of my inward decision. That's not necessarily wrong, but it's not theologically precise or primary. It doesn't place the emphasis where Scripture places it. Baptism is not an outward sign of primarily your inward decision. Baptism is an outward sign of God's inward work. A death is taking place. Your old self, death, had a funeral. A union has been created, you to Christ. New life has been raised, yours with his. Baptism displays so perfectly what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says so clearly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And brothers and sisters, that work was one of God before it was ever a decision of you. Baptism is primarily an outward sign of God's inward work, the inward work to join you to Christ, to unite him to the Son of God. What does life look like in the church? Well, first of all, realize and remember, all those in the church are those who have been united to Jesus. They've been joined to him. The old self is gone. New creations have come. The church membership of Abner Creek Baptist Church should be a literal picture of a group of people who once had a previous story, but now have a different one, a new one in Christ. It's the outward sign of God's inward work to unite us to Jesus. Now, don't forget what Paul is saying about this in Romans 6. His point to all of this is, if you have been joined to Christ, church family, if your old self is buried and gone, if you have portrayed the work of God's to God's people in baptism and you've been recognized and with God's people in fellow membership, Paul's point is this: why would you ever go back to acting like your old self? Why would you ever go back to walking in the old way any longer? No, believers have been joined to Christ and his people, and then those who follow Jesus should walk in the way of Jesus together. And that's my first claim. You've been joined to Christ, and that brings a new way of life, a new behavior. Number two, church members should regularly take the Lord's Supper together. Church members should regularly take the Lord's Supper together. Keep this in mind. Jesus left two ordinances for the church, two sacraments to be exercised in public display form. In other words, in addition to the ministry of the word, the preaching, teaching, the reading, the singing, the prayers, Jesus commanded that the church also display two acts of worship until his return, baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. Both of these are signs of spiritual realities. Both are to be displayed. In other words, these are displayed to give picture to a truth. And the image that is displayed is meant to remind the church of the great truth. So, in God's providence, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper today. And what are we going to be doing in that time? Well, remember, believers, that communion reminds us of the atoning work of Jesus on our behalf. The bread that we're going to take reminds us of the body that was given. Given in the place of sinners. Nailed to a cross for rebels. His body was the recipient of God's wrath for the punishment for our sin. If you're someone here today and you're not a believer, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I would just want to tell you what Scripture just so plainly teaches. That currently, do you realize that you sit under the impending wrath of God to come upon you because of your sin against him? And I'm not singling anyone out. In fact, this is the plight that the Bible says all of us, all of mankind once sat in, ready to receive the wrath of God because of our rebellion against him. Do you realize, without trusting in Christ, that the wrath of God is coming? But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to receive the wrath of God. Not because you have created something in yourself that makes him want to avoid his wrath given to you, but you don't have to receive the wrath of God because Jesus, the Son of God, put his body in place as a substitute, as a shield, a human shield to take on this wrath for everyone who would trust in him. That's what we remember. As we take the bread in communion, we remember the human shield that Jesus was for us. If you've never trusted in Christ this morning, and perhaps because the Spirit is working in this time, you feel the conviction of your sin, you feel that, yes, you know God's wrath is coming to you, and you want to avoid it, you want to be right with God, turn away from your sin, cry out to Jesus right now, asking him to forgive you of your sin, and you will be saved. Well, that's the bread. The bread reminds us of the human shield of the body of Christ. So the cup reminds us the blood that was shed. The blood of Jesus that was spilled for sinners. Physically drained for rebels. As someone had to pay the punishment for sin. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, don't forget this. Yes, in God's righteousness and his justice, someone had to pay the punishment for sin, and we deserve to be on the chopping block. We were the dirty ones. We were the sinful ones. We were the guilty ones, and yet we were drenched with the blood of the innocent one. And the thing about Jesus' blood, it doesn't have a staining effect, it has a cleansing effect. Sinners neck deep in filth of their own sin have been washed and made clean by the atoning blood of Jesus. Someone had to pay the punishment for sin, and the cup that we take reminds us that Jesus took it all for all that would believe in him. Now, here's my question. How is the Lord's Supper that we're going to participate in a moment, how is that connected to baptism? Because this is not a series on the Lord's Supper. This is a series on baptism. So how is it connected? Why do I even bring this up? Well, I'm arguing in this series that you cannot disconnect baptism from the Lord's Supper and church membership and church discipline and so on. So how is the Lord's Supper connected to baptism? Well, think of it like this. I'm not the first person to say this, nor is it the first time I've said it. But think about it like this. If I said last week that baptism serves as the front door of the church, it's how you identify yourself as being part of God's family, then the Lord's Supper is coming in and sitting at the family table. And who's at the family table? Well, all the family members, of course. And how do we know who's a family member? Well, all those who have been baptized. And who is supposed to sit around the family table? Well, the family members. Now get this, please don't miss this. Everyone is invited to join the family. Everyone is invited to come and join the family. But here's the thing, not everyone should partake of the Lord's Supper. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me explain. When I was, 12 or 13 years old, I helped my grandfather one summer replace the fence on the backside of our property. So it may have been only 3 days, but it felt like all summer to me. Hot work out in the back of the woods, driving posts in the ground, running barbed wire, twisting ties, all to create a barrier between our property and the neighbors. Well, turns out that was just the start of my fence building days. You probably don't realize this, but I still build at least one fence per month. Only the fence is not on the farm, but in this very room. What I mean is, every month I put a fence around this table. It's not a literal physical fence that you can see, it's a verbal one. Every month I build a fence around the table when I make this statement. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in good standing with the local church, we invite you to take with us today. Now make sure you understand the difference. The gospel message of salvation is to be extended to all, and the invitation to come and to trust in Jesus is to be given to all. No one should be turned away from being given that good news. Everyone should be called to repent and believe. But the family table is for the family members. And remember, you can join the family. In fact, we want you to join the family. And I'm not even talking about Abner Creek Baptist Church. We want you to join the family of God, trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so that we're going to share heaven with you one day. We want you in the family. It's the question that you have to consider in your own mind and heart. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you turn away from your sin? Will you walk through the front door of baptism, following him in obedience? Anyone can be part of the family. But when we sit down at the family table, the family meal is for family members. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. He says, is not the cup a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread a participation in the body of Christ? In other words, those who participate in the Lord's Supper are those who are participating by faith in the promises that come in the body and blood of Jesus. You are participating in them. You're once again banking on them. You're trusting in what they signify is true. When you take the bread, yes, Jesus, I believe that your body was nailed to a tree and you took the wrath of God for me. When you take the cup, yes, Jesus, I believe that it was your blood that cleansed me of all my sin. I believe it, Jesus. Once again, I believe it. You're participating every time you take the Lord's Supper, re-proclaiming that trust. That's why I fence the table with the phrase, listen carefully, if you're a baptized believer, there's one post. If you come through the front door of baptism, if you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a second post. Not another gospel. There's one gospel, as we sang just a moment ago. There's one Lord. There's only one way to heaven. Have you come through that one way? That's a post. If you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in good standing with the local church, that's another post. Meaning, everyone knows that you're a family member. Maybe it's not at this church, But is there a local church that knows you as a public believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you made that known publicly? I say, if you're those things, in that case, we invite you to take with us today. And then I'm always careful to extend the invitation to the unbeliever with something like, and I would extend this to you today if you're not trusting in Christ. You know you can be part of the family, right? You can be part of the family. Won't you turn away from sin and trust in Jesus today? If that's you today, really, I would love to talk with you after the service. Sometimes I get a common question, so I feel like I need to address it. Sometimes people say, yeah, but what if I hold a different view of baptism than you? Can I still participate in the Lord's Supper? And here's how I answer that question. When I say, if you are a baptized believer, I'm thinking in my own mind, and under the accountability of God as a messenger of a preacher proclaiming the gospel, I'm thinking if you're a baptized believer, you were baptized as a believer through immersion. That's who I think should take the Lord's Supper. However, before you get too offended, I recognize that there are good brothers and sisters in Christ who hold different views of baptism than a Baptist does. Say we have a visiting Presbyterian who loves the Lord and is faithful in the word and his godliness. What about someone like that? Well, in that case, I would strongly urge them to be baptized the biblical way. But if they are convinced otherwise, if they truly are a believer, if in their mind they have been baptized, if in their mind they are in good standing with the local church, if in their mind they are following the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge them to be baptized in the biblical way. But if they're convinced otherwise and have a clear conscience, for many other reasons, I'm happy to receive the Lord's table with them. If you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in good standing with the local church, we invite you to take. The point is, have you believed? Have you been baptized? Do you belong in the church? One that comes with new creation behaviors. And one of those behaviors is regularly taking the Lord's Supper together. Well, what does behavior look like in the church? Well, first, remember you've been joined to Christ and his people. Second, remember church members should regularly take the Lord's Supper together. Number three, third claim this morning. Church members should help other church members walk as Jesus walks. So remember the progression. You believe, you're baptized, you belong in the church, and there's this behavior, this Christ-like behavior. I'm saying, church members should help each other walk in the way of Jesus. I'll take you to 1 John chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, you can listen to me read it here. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He says, whoever says, I know him, whoever says, I know Christ, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word and in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Listen to this. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So when I said earlier, those who follow Jesus should walk in the way of Jesus, I'm really stealing that from the Bible. And you should want me to do that as a preacher. Everything I say should be stolen from the Bible. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Those who follow Jesus should walk in the way of Jesus. And here's what I'm saying. Church members should help other church members walk in the way of Jesus. One of the simplest illustrations that I can give you to make this point is to tell you about my experience with thorns and bare feet. When I was a young child, I would often play outside barefooted. And sometimes my dad would wander beyond the yard into the open pasture. And I wanted to follow my dad, but I was afraid of stepping on the thorns in the field. My dad, being barefooted himself, would say something like, just step exactly where I step and you won't step on any thorns. Now, how could he guarantee that? Did he know where all the thorns were perfectly placed? No, he could guarantee it, of course, because if he stepped on a thorn, he would then turn around and tell me, don't step there. But if I wanted to wander away from my father's path, I could run beside him, out in front of him. But in doing so, I would be placing myself in unnecessary danger. I would be vulnerable to the thorns of the field. But as long as I walked where he walked, I was safe. Brothers and sisters, that's what fellow church members are to do for one another. We are to come alongside each other, sometimes to go out in front of each other, all while keeping our eyes on each other and where we're walking. And why? So we can help each other avoid the thorns and walk the path Jesus has walked. I gave a much fuller explanation of this sort of member care in last week's sermon when I explored the various one another commands of Scripture. But just very practically, let me create some categories in your mind. I won't explain each one. I'll just state them. How should members help each other walk as Jesus walked? Here are four categories, four ways that you should be thinking toward other fellow members. You should be asking yourself regarding your fellow member, how are you doing? Meaning physically, spiritually, emotionally, how are you doing? What are you believing? What are you doing in terms of behavior, godliness or worldliness? And where are you? So how are you doing? Are you staying on the path of Jesus? Or what are you believing? Truth or falsehood? Are you staying on the path? What are you doing? Godliness or worldliness? Are you staying on the path? And where are you? Are you still on the path? Or did we lose them? Where did they go? 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And church members are to help other church members walk as Jesus walked. What does life look like inside the church? Well, realize you've been joined to Christ and his people. Number two, remember to regularly take the Lord's Supper together. Number three, help each other walk as Jesus walked. Number four, this will be the final one for today. Number four, pastors are commanded to help church members walk as Jesus walked. Pastors are commanded to help church members walk as Jesus walks. If you have been joined with Christ and are striving to walk in obedience to Jesus, not only has God given you fellow church members to help you in this, but God has also given you pastors to oversee and shepherd you in this. So I would actually invite you to turn to this last passage. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It's the last passage that we'll look at together this morning. Pastors are commanded to help church members walk as Jesus walks. I want you to listen to the job description given to pastors in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I'll do a quick exegesis of this text, basically walking through and making comments on it. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The job of pastors is to notice, pay careful attention. Not general attention, not like, yeah, I kind of know them. No. To pay careful attention. To who? To themselves and to the members of the church. Notice careful attention first. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Pastors should be vigilant. I'm speaking of pastors, elders, plurality. Pastors should be vigilant to guard their lives and their doctrine. Now, I just want to tell you, two things help pastors guard their lives and their doctrine in this way. Number one, meaningful membership helps pastors guard their life and doctrine because a pastor is first a member before he is a shepherd. What does that look like practically? That looks like practically, if you see something off in my life, like I'm veering from the path of Jesus, you should call me on it. You say, no, that doesn't really happen. It happened this week. Pastor's a member before he's a shepherd. And the way the pastor helps guard his life and doctrine is for the membership to be good members and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing that helps pastors pay careful attention to themselves is a plurality of elders. So the church doesn't have just one elder, it has a plurality of elders. So we have, goodness, I've lost count. Tonight, if Juan's affirmed, will it be 9 elders? And not only are members responsible for helping the elders guard life and doctrine, but each elder is responsible for the other, so that it's not one pastor who is alone in the work. So notice, pay careful attention to yourselves, but then pay careful attention to all the flock. Notice, all of them. So if one wanders from the path, the pastor is to leave the 99 and go after the one. This also means the pastor or the elders should know who's in the flock. So if one or two or three or five wander from the path, they can go get them. So notice, Abner Creek Baptist Church, there's just not a general membership of the church. No, there's 236 members that the elders are accountable to make sure they're paying careful attention to. Probably going over 240 tonight with new members coming in. The 236 represents individual names, individual faces, individual people with different struggles and different concerns going on in their life, different experiences that they need help to come along, people to come alongside them and to help them walk in the way of Jesus. This is not just some church growth strategy of, well, now we average 250 and now next Sunday's 300 and in 5 years it's 400. No, each number is a person that a pastor will give an account to for if they paid careful attention to or not. The elders of this church spend hours each week simply trying to do what Acts 20:28 says, just the first part of it, pay careful attention to all the flock. If you're a member of Abner Creek Baptist Church, your name comes up regularly in our elder meetings. We meet twice a month, and the meetings are filled with your names, trying to ask, how are they doing? What are they believing? What are they doing? And where are they? This is not some kind of exercise just trying to stay busy in your life. No, it's trying to fulfill what God has commanded pastors to do. And notice who gives the authority to pastors to exercise this sort of care. Well, the text says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the congregation votes and affirms elders in the congregation, but the congregation is simply affirming what the Holy Spirit has already given. And then the members, get this, the members are to receive the care that the Holy Spirit expects pastors to give. And doesn't the very language of overseer communicate that pastors are to be exercising this sort of watchfulness for members, of which each elder is a part of? And yet, how many are quite surprised when their pastors, not just here, but I'm just in general, are quite surprised when their pastors care for them in this way? You know, it just comes across too personal. I just much rather keep this private. If I can just encourage fellow pastors and elders in the room, sometimes members will resist your care for them. But I want to remind you of Acts 20:28, which in essence says, when a member resists care for them, it does not absolve you of the charge the Holy Spirit has given to you to care for them. The pastor and his care toward a member is based upon the responsibility that God has given to him, not the receptibility that a member shows to him. Now, I'm convinced that many churches run off many pastors because the church really wasn't wanting a pastor. Don't get me wrong, lots of pastors are fired for their own stupidity. There's lots of that too. But in many cases, a church will run off a pastor because it turns out they didn't really want a pastor, not a biblical one, not one to exercise oversight and spiritual care. Turns out they wanted more like a puppet to do what they wanted, or a politician to be a formal figure for the church, or in many cases, a performer, not a pastor, not a shepherd, not an overseer, not a proclaimer of God's truth that's going to touch in your actual life at some point, matters that you're dealing with. That's exactly what God calls pastors to be. Pastors are to exercise care and oversight. And just as a reminder, don't lose the last phrase of the verse. Pastors dare not treat trivially the care for members in the church, because it's the members that God has obtained with his own blood. And how many pastors treat the membership of the church like a doormat to walk on or a stepping stone to achieve through, instead of Jesus' blood-bought bride to care for? Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. A.W. Tozer said, the pastor's job is not necessarily to make the people happy, but to help to make them holy. And let me just say, I need to close. I'm well out of time. One of the connections between baptism and membership and pastoring is pastors need to know who they're supposed to care for, and pastors need to know who they're accountable to or accountable for. So I just want to give a very, hopefully warm, a request this morning. So if you're here this morning and you're not, and you're a believer and you've been a baptized believer, but you're not a formal member of this church, but you consider me or the others to be your pastor, can I just ask you, if you have no intention to kind of go through the membership process, because don't get hung up on a membership process, like that's not the point of it. We're just trying to know who's the fellow believers. If you're someone here and you consider us to be your pastors, would you just let us know? Well, we want to care for you and we want to shepherd and disciple you in those ways. So if you're not a member of our church, but you consider me to be your pastor, I would love to know that so that I can care for you and walk you through some steps of discipleship of being known. I need to end here. Let me give you where we're going into next week. I want you to see the trail of connection. Don't miss it. If you're a follower of Christ, what does life or behavior look like in the church? Well, realize, number one, you've been joined to Christ and his people. Number two, regularly have the Lord's Supper together. Number three, help each other as fellow church members walk as Jesus walked. And number four, receive pastoral oversight to help you in your walk with Christ. I hope you're beginning to see why baptism is not an independent, individual, detached, inconsequential event, but one that actually propels you into an active community of other baptized believers. So my question that I leave you with today is this one. What happens when a church member wanders away from the path? What happens when one who says they're following Jesus actually begins to walk in the opposite direction of Jesus? What does life in the church look like then? Well, the fifth claim that we'll explore next week is this. When members wander from the way of Jesus, the church exercises loving discipline to call them back. And we'll consider that claim in the final sermon of the series next week. Let's pray. And Father, raise our sights to what it means to be a Christian in your local church. Raise our view of caring for one another. Help us to see the privilege of walking on the narrow path that Jesus has laid out before us, but also help us to see the danger of trying to do it alone. Give us an awareness of what you call us to be and to do and function as a healthy biblical church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.